Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for grace and kindness from you in giving us your scriptures. This is important for us that we know what you say and that we can find out your plans, your purposes, what you are like. We wouldn't know you unless you made yourself known. That's the heart of mankind, is we would never seek you, but you've sought us and you've made yourself known. And I pray that we would be people who are diligent in understanding you and in knowing you and in loving you. Help us to hear your word clearly today. Help us to wrestle hard with things that you've said. And I pray that we would be people who can wrestle with your scriptures. Thank you for this day. Amen. Pastor Ned is here today. I don't know if you saw him. He's sitting in the front row. And I sent him a text earlier in the week, and I said, Ned, I know you're going to be here next Sunday. I'd like you to listen to the sermon I gave last week. And if any of you listened on the website, how many of you did listen on the website? I'd encourage you to do that, because the sermon I gave on the website was different from last Sunday's sermon because it didn't fully record. And so on Monday, I re-recorded the message because I think it's really important, and I think today's message is exceptionally important. I have prayed for a long time about this, and you will see why as we're going. I think this is something to work through carefully that matters for us as a people. One of the reasons we preach exegetically through books of the Bible is it causes us to, first of all, think, what are you saying, God, in the whole scope of things you're saying? So I'm not pulling a verse out here or there. So I'm only picking the one particular verse and then like taking it like a tree out of a forest and saying, let's examine the tree. Here in the parking lot, you're saying, let's examine the tree in the forest. What's it doing here? So a benefit of going through a book slowly is you get to see the forest and say, okay, what is Christ doing? So last week we looked at Mark chapter 13, and I mentioned some of my upbringing. My upbringing hearing this, I went to a church that that studied prophecy heavily. We had a week that was devoted to this every year. And so this is, I'm not expecting, if you would have moved up, let's imagine some of you did that. See, the front row can read this, but this is just, all the slides are not like this, but this is a copy of my Bible. We're in Mark chapter 13, and what it says here is, Jesus foretells destruction of the temple. This chapter matters greatly for the disciples for lots of reasons, and I would encourage you to go back to last week's thing on the website and listen to it. It will be good for you. But Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. This matters for the disciples in ways we might not think at first, because it matters because if he leaves and the temple is destroyed, people will logically say to them, we thought you said that God had come to his people and rescued his people. Why is the temple being destroyed again? Isn't that a sign that God is displeased and has left, in a sense? And here you're saying, Jesus has come and saved his people and changed everything, and you're relating to God, but the temple has been destroyed. You can see why it would matter greatly that Jesus tells his disciples this ahead of time. So I said some things in my message that I know for numbers of you, you would say, I've never heard that interpreted that way before. That's brand new. And what I would say, first of all, is that it's not brand new. But it can seem brand new because the majority of books that have been published, particularly the ones that turn into novels or movies, would say something entirely opposite of what I taught last week. And so it gives you the perception that, wow, you are teaching something new that is very different from orthodoxy. So what we're going to do today, and I planned this all along, is take a first pass last week, and we're going to slowly go through this chapter and look at how do we then weigh things out when we are weighing competing things? How do I weigh it out and say, what's right, what's not right? So what I said last week, and again, if you were sitting closer, you might be able to see it. But in verse 2, the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful buildings." Verse 2, Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Point I made was the context of it, of the questions is, look at the temple, isn't it great? They're very troubled because for them the temple's so important, and Jesus says every single stone is going to be thrown down. So the starting point of the chapter is the temple that is currently in Jerusalem at that time. Then, the disciples have a question. The question is, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When will these things be, based on the context of the chapter, that these things would be the destruction of this temple? What's the sign that that will happen? Skipping way down to, in your Bibles, if you look to verse 30, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things have come to pass." So, looking at it, the comment I had, what I was saying was Jesus was talking to his generation, saying, all that I've described here will come to pass for this generation I am talking to then. I understand full well that is not how people have always heard that. So that's what I said. I also made some comments. I just want to point it out that and I'm picking out just a few just to get us back. If you haven't read the chapter, you're going to have to read it on your own later. But in 13 verse 10, Jesus said, "Before these things happen, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." I made the point that this is language that the apostles echo, and you hear it. So in Acts 2:5, Luke says this in the book of Acts. He says, "People from every nation came on the day of Pentecost." You think, really? Every nation? Greenland was there on the day of Pentecost. Well, no, Greenland wasn't there. People from North America, they were there. No, they weren't there. So they have a way of saying every nation that doesn't mean every single nation. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, "I thank God your faith has been made known in all the world." You think, okay, what is Paul thinking of? People in South America, is that what he's referring to? What he's referring to is all the known world. It's been made known. Colossians 1, 5, and 6. The gospel's bearing fruit in all the world. So in saying the gospel must be preached in all the nations, to all nations, there is a way they have of thinking that all the nations is their known world. I also made a point. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. That's verse 24 and 25 in your Bible. And what I said was, this is Old Testament language that refers to things happening in earthly kingdoms. It's a poetic way of describing destruction of earthly kingdoms. So, for instance, turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. You're going to see something. This is a prophecy concerning Babylon. And notice what it says here, 13:10. "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light." And he's talking about Babylon at that time. And you say, wow, they use that language to describe destruction of earthly nations. This is how prophets did it. So how would you describe something that's massive in impact on earth? Describe the shaking of the heavens. I made a comment that they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I know how this has been, at least in popular literature, interpreted. What I said was, seeing the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, Jesus is almost quoting Daniel chapter 7. So if you turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says this, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to him and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples should worship him." So What I said was, when Jesus says the Son of Man is coming in clouds, he's referring to a very specific passage in the Old Testament that talks about a coming, but it talks about a coming to the Ancient of Days. It doesn't talk about a coming to the earth. Then, this passage, it says, then he will send out the angels, gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. What I had said is, Jesus is referring to a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, and other passages. What you read in Deuteronomy is this, talking about after Israel obeys. It says here in verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, from there he will take you. When I come back to my people, I will bring you back to myself. So are these interpretations correct? How would we know? Saying something very different from like the popular novels. There's just another Left Behind movie came out recently. I don't know if any of you saw that. So a way of interpreting Scripture is what is most compelling. I think this is a helpful way to think about Scriptures. When you're saying, I don't know what to believe, you say, what is most compelling? And by compelling, I don't believe not what's most attractive to me. And I don't mean what is most popular. By compelling, I mean what is most reasonable based on careful examination of the Scriptures. What is most reasonable based on carefully looking at the Scriptures? So, if everybody is teaching something, that doesn't mean it's necessarily compelling. You might look at it and say, wow, there's holes all over this. It might only be a small number of people who are teaching it. So, we should, as students of God's Word, say, okay, what is most compelling? I am going to be a student of God's Word, and I would say then this. Jesus would want us to follow the apostles. How do they interpret Scripture? The reason we are supposed to follow the apostles is something he said to them in the upper room. He says, these things I've spoken to you, the apostles, while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So, I have not been reminded of everything Jesus said. The Holy Spirit hasn't brought to my remembrance everything Jesus said. He promised to the apostles, you'll remember perfectly. You'll get it right. And the reason this is recorded is we need to be able to trust these people. So Peter writes something and he says, this happened. You have to say, okay, I believe it. Mark is recording Peter's teachings, most likely. You say, okay, how do I know Mark got it right? Because Peter got it right. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would teach this group all things. Not all things about calculus or rocket science. All things necessary for life and godliness. And when they write it down, we say, I can trust what they say. Going on to John 16, Jesus said, I have still many things to say to you. You can't bear them now. And all of us have had teachings like that before. We say, that's too hard for me. My theology can't get there. Jesus was there with his apostles. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He'll guide you into all the truth. So what Jesus is setting up is in our hearts those men are the most important men on the planet, and I will follow them. If they say something, it matters. So I'm not setting Jesus against them and saying, well, that's just Peter. What did Jesus say? Jesus already said, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. So what we do in interpreting is we follow them and say, if they interpret something some way, that's supposed to have great weight in our life. Has to, because of Jesus' words. The apostles can be trusted. It says in Ephesians, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets, Old Testament, and the apostles. And the apostles are the ones interpreting the prophets for us. So, then how and why did many modern Christians arrive at a futuristic reading of Mark 13? Very different from what I presented last week. and to the point where it has become, for many people, orthodoxy. How did we get there? If what I'm saying is an alternative, well, why is there another alternative? Well, the particular way of interpreting passage that puts it in the future, which you're going to see how we get there, but it's called dispensational premillennialism, and it was developed in the 1800s. When we think something is, wow, this is so old, sometimes it's not very old. It just was before us. So, this was developed in the 1800s, and this is from a book, so the quotes you're going to be getting today are from their own sources. So this is a quote from one of the primary teachers of this. He was at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I'm not saying at all these are not godly people. I'm not saying they're not believers. I'm saying this is what they taught, and I believe it has not been helpful. But this is obviously a very big book on things to come. His name is Dwight Pentecost, so he's describing their own teaching, the system. And he says, the dispensational teaching of today, as represented, for instance, or for example, by the Scofield Reference Bible, which was the study Bible for numbers of people, can be traced back directly to the Brethren movement, which arose in England and Ireland about the year 1830. Its adherents are often known as Plymouth Brethren, because Plymouth was the strongest of the early centers of Brethrenism. It's also called Darbyism, after John Nelson Darby. He lived in the 1800s, its most conspicuous representative. So they're describing this is where it came from. Okay, this is one of the quotes from somebody who's just saying, I'm just going to talk about this. It's another book. It's called A Case for Historic Premillennialism. The book says, Darby's mind remained opened on new ideas for another decade. So there were things stirring in his mind. But by 1840, he had constructed an elaborate dispensational system that supported and explained them. So he had a system of ages in the Bible, and it's pretty elaborate. But even more fundamental to his interpretation of the Bible was the conviction that God had two completely separate plans and people in the divine plan of redemption. One earthly people, Israel, one heavenly, the church. Thus, rightly dividing the word of truth meant keeping the passages that applied to the two plans clearly delineated. This interpretive rule of thumb led Darby to his striking innovations. Sometimes when you read stuff later, you say, that doesn't seem like an innovation. I've always thought that something maybe was an innovation in the 1800s. Now we've just wholesale accepted it. So the idea, his interpretive thought, is that God has two plans, a plan for an earthly people, Israel, a plan for a heavenly people, the church. The earthly people, full of promises in the Old Testament. The heavenly people, the church, there are no promises in the Old Testament regarding the church. The Old Testament is silent about the church. So the age we are living in, they would call it a parenthesis. Known to God, unknown to the prophets, and not discussed. And because God has plans for two people and didn't finish the plan with the Jews, he has a new people. He must finish that work before he resumes with the earthly people. This is the system that was built. And so, this is a quote by Lewis Sperry Chafer. He's the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a seminary that has heavily promoted this. This is where Dwight Pentecost, the leading authors of this stuff, came from. Not going to read the whole thing, but he goes on and he says, we're not going to call the church a parenthesis in God's plan. We're going to call it an intercalation. So what is the church? An intercalation is formed by introducing a day or a period of time into the calendar. The present age of the church is an intercalation into the revealed calendar or program of God as that program was foreseen by the prophets of old. Such indeed is the precise character of the present age. So he's saying the new, hitherto unrevealed purpose of God in the outcalling of a heavenly people from Jews and Gentiles is so different, it's an intercalation. It's like something just got inserted into a calendar. You're saying, I don't have enough time, and somebody's saying, we're throwing a whole new week in your year. has nothing to do with anything that came before it or after it. So this is their own words, his systematic theology. So if that's your thought, earthly people, God has a plan for them, promises that must be fulfilled. He didn't fulfill them. Heavenly people, that was a parenthesis or intercalation, then back to an earthly people. What sorts of interpretations would this system produce? Well, these are quotes. This is a quote from the Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you have had one of these? This was the study Bible for the early 1900s. It was written in 1909, redone in 1917. This is the new one, which I'm not sure, 1960-something. So this is a one passage among many could pick. This is a study note from Hosea 2:2, talking about the wife of the Lord. Just consider the note. We have two peoples of God he's trying to figure out. Wife of the Lord summary. Marriage is one of many figures used in Scripture to emphasize the relationship of God to men. This illustration is used in both Old Testament and New Testament to picture love, intimacy, privilege, and responsibility. He says, in the Old Testament, Israel is described as the wife of the Lord. And he's going to say they're now disowned because of disobedience. This relationship is not to be confused with that of the church to Christ. In the mystery of the divine Trinity, both are true. The New Testament speaks of the church as a virgin espoused to one husband, which could be never said of an adulterous wife restored in grace. Israel is then to be the restored, forgiven wife of the Lord. The church is the virgin wife of the Lamb. Israel will be the Lord's earthly wife, the church the Lamb's heavenly bride. So this is a system that is building something. So, I'm going to look at a couple passages. I said, okay, what kind of interpretations would this yield? And remember I said, we look to the apostles. How do they interpret Scripture? Are they doing what, for instance, Scofield does or what Pentecost does? So here's a quote from Acts 2. Peter stands up. It's the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out on the people. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then it says, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit." You remember that part? "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. You get to the note from Joel in the Scofield Reference Bible. It says, compare Acts 2:17. Oh, I'm sorry. Compare Acts 2:17. Peter did not state that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Just want to go back again. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter did not state that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The details of Joel 2:30-32, compare it to Acts 2, were not realized at that time. Peter quoted Joel's prediction as an illustration of what was taking place in his day and as a guarantee that God would yet fully or completely fulfill all that Joel had prophesied. The time of that fulfillment is stated here afterward, meaning in the latter days when Israel turns to the Lord. You see what he's just done? Peter says this is it, and he says Peter didn't say that. He can't say that because in his theology there's no Old Testament promises to the church. The church is a parenthesis in God's plan. So that can't be what it's talking about for him. And so then you'd have to figure out, well, Peter seems to, he acts like it's there. What do I do with that? Moving now, this is the study note from Acts 2. I just want you to see how the speaking is for this system. A distinction should be observed, I did it again, between the last days when the prediction relates to Israel, and he's going to quote all Old Testament passages, and the last days when the prediction relates to the church, and he's going to quote all New Testament passages. Why is he going to do that? Because the Old Testament never refers to the church in this system. He says, while Acts 2:17 is part of this context and therefore relates to the church, it should be remembered that it has reference to Israel as well and therefore points to a future day. When last days is used of the church, the plural form should be distinguished from the singular. Okay, we're not going to go on there, but do you see what's happening? How we're parsing little words and we're trying to say, okay, what they're saying, they're not saying, because we can't confuse the church and Israel. This is the quote, I'm finishing it, when he says, the Spirit will be poured on you. It ends with, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says in Romans 10, 12, and 13, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, and then he quotes Joel 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in Paul's mind, is Joel fulfilled to the people he's talking about? And you have to say, yes. In Peter's mind, is it fulfilled to the people he's talking about? And you have to say, yes. Who is Christ wanting my eyes to be turned to as an interpreter? How do these guys handle the scriptures? What do they do when they get there? So this is stunning. So this is again from Dwight Pentecost's book, one of the primary teachers of this from Dallas Seminary. He says, it has been illustrated how this whole age existed in the mind of God without having been revealed in the Old Testament. So, our age, not revealed at all in the Old Testament. There are many places in Scripture in which this passing over of the present dispensation is very plainly evident, and where in our reading we have, like our Lord, to close the book. Close the Scriptures. They don't relate. If we fail to do this, if we refuse to notice these so-called gaps, we can't possibly understand the scriptures we read. So he's going to do something here and quote some passages. I want you to notice what he does. He puts a dash here. See the little dash? You can put a dash in the scripture to show where the church is in the scripture, the parentheses, that you need to read the scripture and know where to put the parentheses of, oh, the church is there. So for instance, this is Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders refused, long dash, long time period where the church is here, is become the headstone of the corner, has become the cornerstone. When's he going to become the cornerstone of the temple? Well, according to this system, someday but not now. We are living in that parentheses that you should be able to see in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Long parentheses, our age. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is the government on Christ's shoulder today is a question. Would you like it to be? Would that comfort your soul? If the government is on Christ's shoulder today, or would you like to live in a period where you'd say, it's going to be really rough because we're in an age where this wasn't prophesied there, so we can't go to the Old Testament to get hope from those passages, and it's going to primarily be fruitless. Going on, he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, long parentheses of time, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Is Christ seeing his seed right now? Is he seeing this and saying, I love this? And is his will prospering in his hands? They're saying, no, there's a long dash. Zechariah chapter 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Long break. So he's going to cut off. Among God's people, he's going to cut off war. They're not going to war against each other anymore. Is that coming someday, or has he already brought peace to God's people? Now, Luke chapter 1, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Long parentheses. He shall be great and be called Son of the Highest. What did God say at the baptism? This is my son. I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And Jesus says, when he comes, he says, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the good news. So, we get to Hebrews chapter 8. This is the interpretations led to by this system. And I know if you've ended up at some of the endpoints, you're saying, wait a minute, I don't believe that stuff. What you need to know is this. That's what built to the end. That's what constructed this whole system. So Hebrews chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, we're going to have a problem right here, because the promise from the Old Testament is, I'm establishing it with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. What are they going to have to say? There are several considerations which support the view that the church is not now fulfilling Israel's new covenant. That's a stunning statement. Why? Because the covenant was spoken to Israel in the Old Testament. There are no prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the church. Therefore, the church cannot be fulfilling the new covenant, which we celebrate every time we take the Lord's Supper. Last statement. Since the tribulation, second advent, and millennial age are yet future, the fulfillment of this promise must yet be future. Therefore, the church cannot now be fulfilling this covenant. So I mentioned that this leads to a very pessimistic view of this age. The reason is in ways, what we read, he will become the head of the corner. He'll become the cornerstone. He will be great, coming, and be called Son of the Most High. But this age, you're kind of going, well, what sort of hope do we have right now? So you know this parable. This is just straight out of the ESV here. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." It's beautiful. Start small. It starts actually with Jesus saying, "The kingdom is here," and you say, "It's just you." And then you look right around and you say, wow, it's growing and it's beautiful. What's going to be an interpretation if you believe, nah, that can't be? Something like this. This comes from Pentecost's book. And he has been, you need to know this, is not wild. People are not saying he's weird. Dispensational premillennialist, he was one of the main people. Says this. As the age progresses, talking about the mustard seed, several facts are to be observed. The age is characterized by an abnormal external growth. That which was to be an herb has become a tree. It has developed into a monstrosity. This monstrosity has become the resting place for birds. Remember the parable of the soil and the birds come and pluck things? They were bad in that parable. He says, in the first parable, the birds represented that which was antagonistic to the program of God. Consistency would demand that they be so interpreted here. Thus, it is seen that the Lord is teaching that whereas the opposition at one time was from without, it's now entered into the program itself, is working from within. The parable teaches that the enlarged sphere of profession has become inwardly corrupt. This is the characterization of the age. I want you to think about this for a second, if that's your thought. What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Everyone in me bears good fruit. Everyone. That's his words. What kind of people is he wanting us to be? This thought, well, we just live in a corrupt age and it's not going to work. And what God intended, it's just growing into a monstrosity, or the church is beautiful, and this is what God intended, and it's glorious. So now we're looking back to a prophecy, and I just picked one. But remember I said, what do the apostles do? So this is from Hosea chapter 1, and in your Bibles it'll end in 2:1. Hosea says this in Hosea 1:9. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, it means not my people. Ye are not my people, I will not be your God. That comes from the King James. These are the notes from the Scofield Reference Bible. And then the word says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are sons of the living God. It's a glorious promise. Not my people. There's coming a day when I will say, you are my people. You are the sons of the living God. Notice the study note at the bottom. It says the promise of 1:10 to 2:1 yet awaits fulfillment. And then it says, see Israel. Hasn't happened yet. Peter's words. I'm sorry about that. 1 Peter 2:10. I don't know how that happened. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Where is he quoting? He's quoting that passage. So he says, you are God's people. Doesn't say the mercy part. Now you've received mercy. Hosea 2:1 says, say to your brothers, you are my people, to your sisters, you have received mercy. So the question is, would Peter agree with this? The statement, the promise of 1:10 to 2:1 yet awaits fulfillment. If I'm supposed to be watching the apostles and how they interpret things, and he's lifting phrases from Hosea and flat out just applying them to the church, what am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to do with this? Or we go to Paul now. Paul quotes it, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Who are not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. He quotes the exact same passage, applies it to the church. So the question is, would Paul agree with that? That the promise of 1:10 to 2:1 yet awaits fulfillment someday. So, we have circled around and looked at some things. I want to dive into Mark 13 right now. Say, okay, we said, I'm just going to look at a couple parts of this. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That part. And this has been, in popular literature, interpreted, not all, but the vast majority of it as, this is clearly Christ coming to earth. I mentioned that you're going to see it here. There's a reason they have this thought. But this is, again, a quote from Dwight Pentecost. He says, the church is manifestly an interruption of God's program for Israel, which was not brought into being until Israel's rejection of the offer of the kingdom. It must logically follow that this program, mystery program, must itself be brought to a conclusion before God can resume his dealing with the nation Israel, as has been shown previously he will do. The mystery program, which was so distinct in its inception, will certainly be separate at its conclusion. This program must be concluded before God resumes and culminates his program for Israel. This mystery concept of the church makes a pre-tribulation rapture a necessity. For God to get back to Israel, he must take the church out of the way. In their theology, you need to make the church leave the earth. It's a necessity in this theology. Has to happen. So, quote from a book, A Case for Historic Premillennialism, in practical terms, this required Darby to divide the second coming into two parts. Christ coming for his saints before the tribulation and with his saints after it, when he will defeat the devil and the Antichrist and establish the millennial kingdom. Darby, that's the guy from the 1800s, was not deterred by the fact that before him, no millennialist, British or otherwise, had taught anything like his view of the rapture. This is super significant, saying there was nothing like this before the 1800s. Nobody thought this. And I'm not saying they all had great theology. It said he was not deterred by the fact that nobody had this view. But his view necessitated that he's coming in two parts. Once for his church, and then at the end of the age for his people. So, Mark 13:26 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Look at this in your passage, Mark 13:26. I mentioned that this is a quote from Daniel 7. Look real close. Then things shifted as we got here, so I'll just show you. Then they will see the Son of Man. Jesus says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. So somehow the arrow was supposed to go from son of man to son of man. Coming in clouds, he will come with the clouds, it says in Daniel. It's the same thing. In Daniel, the Son of Man comes, where does he come? To the Ancient of Days, God the Father. To receive what? All power and glory. Jesus wants his apostles to think of this passage in Daniel when they consider his words in Mark. He does. Why would that encourage them? Would it encourage you to know, I have come to the Father and have received all power and authority? And isn't that what he says at the end of Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When did that happen? It happens when the Son of Man comes to the Father and it's given to him. In Daniel, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days to receive all power and glory. Based on Daniel, where would they, the apostles, have been led to believe he was coming to? To earth or to the Ancient of Days? And what would have been they been led to believe was the purpose of the coming? To receive power and glory. In other words, based on Jesus' use of Daniel, would the apostles have likely understood that Jesus was referring to coming to earth in order to take the church from the earth in a secret rapture? And if that's what Jesus wanted them to believe, would have he brought them to a passage that used all the same words that said something very different? So, what he's saying here in this passage is this. I can encourage you because I am going to the Ancient of Days to receive all power and glory and honor. And I'm the one you are following, and I will be, the one with all authority, will be with you to the end of the age. It won't be a monstrosity. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then you get this one. Then he will send out the angels, gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. I mentioned this comes from Deuteronomy. I assume all my arrows are going to be screwed up again. So, notice what Deuteronomy says. The Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you. He will gather you again. He will gather his elect. He will gather you, being the elect, from all peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. He will get you from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He's saying, because I have all authority, go get my people. And God will use you to get my people. That's what he's saying. So the question I said earlier, when we interpret Scripture, we always ask this. We don't want to just say, well, I'm not going to think about that. Our Lord would say, I want you to think about it. I want you to watch what the apostles do. Watch how they use the Scripture. So what's most compelling when we consider a passage like Mark 13? The questions of the apostles in this chapter, they relate to the temple that was in existence in the first century. Look at this beautiful, look at the stones, look at this beautiful building. The most natural assumption would be that Jesus was answering the questions they asked. Otherwise, he would have rephrased their questions, right? I'm not talking about this temple, even though you asked about it. I'm talking about something that will happen thousands of years from now. That would have been an important point to make. What's most compelling? Jesus said that his words would be fulfilled in this generation. On the face of things, you'd say, okay, I think you chose that for a real reason. If it would be fulfilled in a generation thousands of years later, the most likely thing is he would have said that generation or said something different. He would have been clearer. This is where it says it. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Here's a study note. They have to do something with this thing. The word generation, this is from Scofield's reference Bible, though commonly used in Scripture of those living at one time, could not here mean those alive at the time of Christ, as none of these things have taken place. The worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the tribulation, the return of the Lord in visible glory, and the gathering of elect. None of them occurred then. And what I have argued is all of them are referred to here. That the apostles talk about the gospel has been made known in all the world. They do this. The tribulation period, Josephus says, never has trouble come upon a people like came upon a people at the destruction of the temple. Josephus used those very words, a historian who's not even a Christian. He says, the return of the Lord in visible glory, he's saying to earth. Jesus is quoting a passage of him going to God the Father and saying, he did that. He has gone and he has gotten that. And the gathering of elect, he says, it didn't happen. And you'd say, well, what do you think the apostles are doing? Go and make disciples of all nations. And then passages like Ephesians 2 come in. There's no longer two people. There's one because God has destroyed the dividing wall between them and brought them together. So what is most compelling? The Old Testament passages Jesus alludes to in Mark 13 do not, in their Old Testament setting, naturally lead one to a dispensational reading. If Jesus didn't want the saints to be confused, he wouldn't have picked ones, for instance, that show him going somewhere else and saying, well, he's not going there, he's clearly going here. He would have picked something else. Number five, the teaching of the apostles in other passages is extremely difficult to align with dispensational teaching. So when Peter says, this is what Joel says, you got to figure out, well, if my theology won't allow that, I'm going to have to butt up against what Peter said and figure out a way to make that work. It's hard to do. And I'm not saying that people haven't had whole systems to do that and haven't taught it thoroughly. So much so that 9 out of 10 books are going to look like that. It doesn't mean it's right, though. Number 6, the teaching of a secret rapture prior to the second coming of Christ is a necessary development of the dispensational teaching that God has plans for two people. The one people must be removed, the church, in order for God to fulfill his purposes to the other people. You need to know this. This is not a necessary teaching in any other system of theology. So ways of interpreting, but it's necessary. But it's been taught very heavily. Number 7, the teaching of a secret rapture prior to the second coming of Christ is a new development in church history. Never seen before the 1800s. So what do I do with all this? I'm not saying at all that people who would believe this aren't believers, because clearly they are. They love the Lord, good people. Been taught heavily. And a lot of times we've been taught something so long that we believe it's true. I was talking to Amos earlier today. He was talking about some things that are happening among understanding of wildlife, things like that. And they've always thought this, but they're starting to rethink that for certain reasons. And sometimes we've always thought something, and we thought it because we've been told it long enough. We don't know how it got there, though. Why did it become like this? What was the basis for the teaching getting there? Because I know you'd hear these things, the things about the mustard seed, and that's, and you say, I don't believe that. But that was the system that constructed this end times theology and particular readings of Mark. So, these are my thoughts about this. Dispensational premillennialism has led to terrified believers. You remember my story about when I was a kid? These sorts of passages terrified me. The number of movies people have seen. Can anybody say, yeah, it did the same thing for me? I don't like passages like this. They scare me. I don't want to think about this. A fruit of this theology has been freaking people out. That's not intended. It's just happened. Number 2, it's a complicated view of God's plans. The whole paragraph about when the end of the age or the last times refers to Israel, then you're going to do this. But when it refers to the church, do this. And so you go, that's really, really hard. It's a hard system. Number 3, this teaching has been a removal of blessed Old Testament scriptures from the church. Have you felt that in your life? You've grown up and you say, why don't we hear from the Old Testament more? Well, so for so many of us, it's been our whole upbringing that belongs to Israel. But the apostles are quoting it all the time and just flat out applying it to the church, never make an apology. They just do this. Number four, this has led to a strained way of interpreting the words of the apostles. Again, that quote from Acts 2. Peter is not saying that this is a fulfillment of Joel. And wow, well, that's hard to get there where you just said this. Number five, embracing of end times theology that was entirely unknown before the 1800s. But whole peoples just saying, well, that's got to be true. Number six, underemphasis on the victory of Christ and his glorious reign now. That whole verses where you put a parenthesis in the middle, what happens if I believe that? What will I live like? What is my thoughts of it won't work? What will that lead to? And number six, an embracing, because of this, an embracing of an overly pessimistic view concerning this age. And there's something else there, which I can't see. So, then, we get to Mark chapter 13. And the disciples say, Teacher, look at this beautiful temple. It is so great. Would you say something kind about it? We love this. It's been the center of our world. And he says, do you see this thing? Not one stone here is going to be left on another. Their entire world has been shook. It's been shook from the start by Jesus, but this is the shaking point. All the gravitational pull has been to the temple, and Jesus is saying, that thing's going away. Well, what am I left with then? If I don't have the temple, what do I have? He's saying, you have me. I am the place people come to find forgiveness. I am the place people come to worship. I am the place people receive power and hope and help. They come to me. And then he says, when you see this sign, you will know this. The Son of Man has come in power. So the Jewish people at the time are saying, what a tragedy! And the Jews are, and the disciples, because of Jesus' words, are seeing the destruction of the temple, and they're saying, that's the sign my king has come in power. He has it. I got work to do. Let's go get his people. And he says, I will send then. He will gather his elect. Where will we get them from? One end of heaven to the other. He's going to go get them. So where do I find myself in this chapter? I find myself as part of his gathering people and part of his elect. I've been gathered and I'm gathering. And I'm not depressed like, ugh, it doesn't work. He told me it does work and he's reigning. That's where I find myself in this. Now you notice as you track with the apostles after this, how much do they talk about a back to Jerusalem movement? Which one emphasizes that strongly? None of them. Why? Why does Paul say, I can't wait to get to Spain? Why does he want to go there? Because they need to know Christ. They need to know their Lord. That's why. So this has been really important to me because I would say for us here in this country, this has been pounded into us for so long. We have taken it as this has always been the belief of the church. And it's clear it has not always been the belief of the church. It's new. It has led to, I would say, very disastrous results. And people are greatly already modifying their views. So things that were written and left behind, you're not going to read those things for very much longer because people are seeing this doesn't hold water. And so people who are call themselves still dispensationalists, they're changing their views about these things, saying, no, we do see some continuity between the church and Old Testament Israel. We do see that the promises can apply, and you say, that's a movement. It's not enough, though. The apostles don't talk like that. Follow them. What did they say? So the reason this is important for me today is embracing of these things does lead to a very negative impact on how I walk out my faith, how I read my Old Testament, how I read my New Testament. It will bring comfort to your soul for those who feel terrified about things and say, Lord, it's going to be okay. you're ruling and reigning, it's going to be okay.